Thank you all. With that charge from that hymn, let's turn to John 17. So we'll pick up again in our exposition of the Gospel of John, specifically the exposition of Jesus' prayer with his disciples at the end of this upper room discourse, this upper room, this time of fellowship that he has with them to celebrate the Passover. And then he will exit into the night towards the Garden of Gethsemane. So you can put things in the proper context and timing. And he's about to, at this point of the end of his what's called the upper room discourse, pray for his mission, pray for his disciples, and pray for the church, which is a pattern of what's called the high priestly prayer, the prayer that the high priest would enter into before he would celebrate and carry out his duties as the high priest in the Day of Atonement. And Jesus brings these words to us. I'm going to open by reading these words from verse 1 through 21. So as you follow along, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine, or all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And I'll stop there. As we see this prayer, our Lord petitioning the Father with a number of requests here regarding his disciples, regarding his work, his task, as he's saying, "You have given me this, I've accomplished this work." And then he mentions it again in verse 19, "For their sake I consecrate myself." So he is carrying out this priestly duty, this sacrificial duty, going to the cross, and then he prays for his disciples. And there's much here of his 11 disciples, and then extending beyond that from verse 20 onward to the rest, to us who will believe on account of what they preach and what they teach and what the New Testament has delivered into our hands and into our hearts. So we've seen this prayer. We understand it in the context of Jesus. Now we want to see it. What's it mean for us? What's the application for us? And we're taking note of these elements of his prayer. And we've noted a number of things we've called birthmarks, the birthmarks of the Christian. As he's making specific requests in his intercessory prayer, intercession that is interceding on behalf of the church, on behalf of his disciples, which makes up the majority of this prayer. In this intercessory prayer, there's specific details or birthmarks for his disciples in the church. In the requests, he asks for safekeeping, that is securing and preserving them from evil and apostasy and division or schism. That would be verse 11. And then with that, he says, I want you to sanctify them. If you're going to keep them from the world and not take them out of the world, they're going to need to be safeguarded and sanctified, that is made holy or set apart for God's service, holy service, preserved from the world's influences and prepared for sanctified service or that sacred service. In other words, we have a secular world, the church, these disciples, and us who will believe. Jesus is praying, they need to be sanctified. They need to be not secular, but saintly. They need to be committed to your purposes, Father, rather than the agenda of the world. Thus, we're to be a holy, as we said last week, a holy church, an apostolic church. These are the apostles. We are taught by them. We come to faith in Christ by their teaching, and we have their words in the New Testament. An apostolic church, sanctified in the apostolic truth. And apparent to these specific requests is the nature of the church and the Christians as he starts talking about things that I've said are birthmarks. One being they're believers. This is what makes the church believers. Verse 8 says, for I have given them these words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. There's the 11 believers. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, believers. So the church is believers. It's not a mixture of non-believers and believers. Now, in a universal sense, there is that appearance of that, but he's speaking of believers here. That's the birthmark of a converted Christian. He also speaks about the joy that he wants them to have, his joy, verse 13. Another birthmark, we've given the joy of the Lord, which means we've been given his joy, which is the joy of redeeming us and calling us into the family of God and promising us and giving us eternal life and glory. There's a joy there. We have that. That's our joy in this sorrow-filled world. He also speaks about here, this holiness, sanctified, has a practical sense to it, but in terms of the nature and character of believers, he says, we are to be sanctified. We're not to be of the world. We're out of the world. We're not of the world. We're with Christ. We're of Christ. We're in Christ. We're set apart unto God's truth, unto God's purposes, unto Christ's name. Holy, thus, in conduct and service. And then we talked last time, dedicated and devoted to what? The truth. The truth is throughout this whole prayer, the words that he's given them, the words they have received, they are to be sanctified in the truth. And that is a definite article in the Greek language, the truth. So there is a specific truth that's God's truth. Sanctify them in that, set them apart to that, make them holy by that. And then he says, your word is truth. There he qualifies it. It's the scriptures. It's the revelation of the Lord in Jesus Christ and the prophets of old and now in the apostles in the new. So this is what should mark the church a biblical church devoted to the truth, holy conduct, filled with the joy of the Lord and salvation, believers. And there's more, but we'll pick up from there, and I want us to see a couple other marks to this. I'm going to call this mission and unity. So it's praying for these things, mission and unity, that should mark us. Martin Luther, in his famous hymn, comes to mind as we think about this. Here we are, set apart from the world, living in the world, but not of the world, serving God with the word of God, the word of the apostles to the world. And Martin Luther brought it up in that hymn. He says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Oh, one little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Martin Luther understood the prayer here, understood the details here, the importance of the mission we have, the task we have in the world with the truth that we bear to the world, because it is in that truth that they are to believe and they come to salvation. So we are, as Jesus was sent into this world to seek and save the lost, we are now his ambassadors to go and seek and save the lost. He seeks and saves through our mission. And this is the task. It's a simple, basic one for us to understand, but remind ourselves we're not here as a country club. We're not here to kind of have our own little group and stay away from the world and have an joyful life and all Christian things and just kind of carry on without any impact of going actually into the world. We are here for a reason. So these are reminders. We are now those who take up the apostolic holy stand in this world. We take up the truth of the word of God and proclaim the gospel. We live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in holiness as sanctified people. We should be recognized as those. We don't belong here. We are not of the world. We should be seen as aliens and strangers and sojourners at this time. We have a different citizenship. And Colossians says our citizenship is in heaven. There's a citizenship here on earth that we have, but we have one greater and more significant to what our birthmark should reveal to the world. And we continue looking at the church and self-assessing the church. Are we becoming, as I said last week, secular? A secular church? Remember what that looked like? According to James Boyce, secular church embraces the world's wisdom, believes or endorses the world's theology, has the world's agenda in mind, and the world's methods, and just carries through these things. And churches and evangelicalism seems to be dabbling into that. One foot in the world's agenda, one foot out. And we need to be more clear. We need to be more specific. We're to be spiritual. A spiritual church set apart to the same things that the Lord Jesus was set apart to, that the apostles were set apart to the truth that sets us apart. A spiritual church. To counter the secular church is one that is clear about our authority. We do not appeal to the world's authority and world's wisdom. I saw a little bit of that in the adult Sunday school here and the battle that the church had early in church history where these apologists were defending and fighting for the truth to show the distinctiveness of the church and the Christian faith from the world's wisdom, the philosophers of the world. That said then, looked at this Christianity, oh, this is a stupid religion. Or the pagans, and they say, well, you're just kind of a simplified Judaism. You're not really impressive. What is yours that's better than ours? And they fought through and defended the faith. Where's our authority? It's in the word of God himself. It's in the word of Jesus. It's Jesus himself who rules on high. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and sends us as his ambassadors. There's authority right there. Sanctified for these purposes in the truth of the Word of God. We don't need the world's wisdom to accomplish a spiritual task like this. We cannot use the world's wisdom. We're distinct in our theology as well, so we know what the message is. That's a spiritual church, a message of spiritual power and truth. What we are saying to the world, it's not ambiguous, it's specific. It's Christ, it's the gospel, it's the truth. And we bring that to the world. And our priorities, our methods, our lifestyle, distinguishing is how we ought to be. This is a spiritual agenda. This is a spiritual prayer to sanctify and set us apart for these purposes that the world does not have, and we're sent into the world. So these next two, mission and unity, are a couple more birthmarks that we can highlight. That we want to see in the next words, mission, that is, send them into the world, and the unity, that they may all be one. And both of those go together. We're sent as the ambassadors of Christ, united and being one in Christ and one in the message, one in the mission. That makes the whole thing powerful and effective. These are features of what a spiritual, Christ-like, Christ-obedient church should look like. Remember that as we looked last week, that the secular church has an agenda and a method, the secular church, an agenda of world hunger and all sorts of things that is trying to fix the world by, but Christ has given us an agenda. He's given us an authority. He's given us a task, and we are to be faithful to what he has given us. The spiritual church should have its own methods thus, and those methods look like this. We pray on the power of God to come and work and move in his providence. We preach the powerful gospel that does what? It transforms lives. As they believe in this gospel, they are transformed from within, and that transformation shows itself in their moral integrity, in their mind and their thinking, and in their view of the world and life. They're now a new person, a new creature, not like the world anymore. And thus we have an impressive, if I could say it that way, an impressive task to promote the faith and obedience in the Word of God and to preach Christ that brings change to this world. So, mission and unity. Let's start here with verse 18 with the pattern for mission. The pattern. Following up his statement in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, as he's praying to the Father, Father, set them apart or make them holy in the truth, and your word is truth. There is the means. They're to be biblical people. They're to be tied to the revelation of God and what you say, not what the world says. Why? Why is that important? Why is Jesus thinking that this has got to be a prayer? This has got to be part of my petition to the Father, and the Father answer this through them and in their life. Why? Because of this, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I'm sending them into the world with that truth. As holy ambassadors, reconciliation is their message, and they bring my gospel, my truth. They need to be sanctified and set apart to that in order to be effective with that. And the pattern for this is the first line, as you sent me into the world. The pattern is that the Father has done this with the Son. And it was from eternity past, from verse 5, the counsels of God, the determination that he would send the Son into the world to take on flesh, to go and seek and save the lost, to redeem a people for his own possession, and to bring them into glory and to rescue them from the judgment that's coming upon the world. That was the plan. Sent the Father, or the Father sent the Son into the world. So he says, as you sent me into the world on a mission, on a task, on a plan, this is the redemptive plan, as you sent me. And that is shown up all throughout this, by the way. All throughout the Gospel of John, you see the statement, he is the one sent by the Father. He is the one sent from heaven. I come from a different place than where you come from. You sent me into the world for a purpose. And that's the mission that the Son was on In the same manner, in the same pattern, I am now sending my apostles. Not that they should die for people's sins. I've done that. But they're going as my apostles, which I've mentioned to you. The Greek word apostle is the word apostolos. Apostle. Sent one. The Greek word for sent one, I should say. Not apostles, obviously. Apostolos, apostila, is the word to send forth. And so I'm sending them on mission into the world. As I was sent, so I'm sending them. That's a simple pattern. It's a pattern of mission. That should mark the church. Sent once. We're sent into the world. Sent by the Father. That is, there's authority behind this. There's a plan behind this coming from God, from Christ. These apostles are his apostles, and they're coming with his message into the world. That's the pattern. That's what we're looking for. That word mission, it's a Latin word to dispatch, send forth. Same idea that the word apostola, apostello from the Greek word is. They're first chosen by Jesus, chosen out of the world, having been of the world. Now they're not in the world and not of the world and are commissioned by Jesus to go into the world. And it makes sense. If they're no longer of the world, they need to be sent back into the world. And that's the case. So the Son is praying here, don't take them out of the world. They're going to be on mission. They're going to carry on what I have been sent to do here, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So Jesus came to save those ones and charge them to a mission on his behalf, and it's through their witness that the world would become exposed to the gospel. The pattern is set by Jesus. Without Jesus coming into the world, we would be without a gospel. Without the apostles being sent into the world by Jesus, we would be left in the dark. I'm talking about us. With that message remaining behind closed doors, not shouted from the rooftops, just in seclusion and hidden somewhere in the Middle East. A nice historical fact or thing that happened. No, it was broadcast because Jesus sent them. He was sent into the world to establish the features of the gospel, the death and redemption and atonement of Christ, so that that message can be preached by the apostles into the world. Pattern. Which leads us, secondly, the work. The work of consecration is critical to this mission. Verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself. For their sake. What he means by this is a reference of the cross. For their sake I go to Calvary. Put that in there. His work is necessary for them. So the mission is tied to his work on the cross. There you have the whole message right there. What are they sent into the world for? To proclaim the cross that I've been consecrated or have consecrated myself towards. The word consecrate is the same word for sanctify. I've been set apart for this purpose, to offer my body on the cross for the sins of humanity, and they are going to take that one sacrifice and proclaim it as the complete, sufficient salvation of sinners, of those who believe in it, and they're going to preach that. So his work of consecration sets up the mission. So for their sake I consecrate myself, that, or so that, they also may be sanctified in truth. So that they be set apart in the truth of that gospel. He is the sacrifice that will sanctify the disciples, and it will be the message that will sanctify all those who believe in the truth that they preach. So it's a holy message, a holy plan, and a holy work. Let me take you to Hebrews 10 just to qualify and verify this statement from Jesus. In Hebrews 10, in verse 10, we have the writer say these words about Christ and his sacrifice. Verse 9 says, "Behold, I've come to do your will." There is the connection to John 17:18. I have been sent by you to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, referring to the covenant. And then verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, so there is his consecration or sanctification on the cross. We are sanctified by that as he has set himself apart to the task. Move ahead to chapter 13 in verse 12 of Hebrews. Again, these words of sanctification. So Jesus, verse 12, also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Okay? So these terms, the New Testament authors are drawing together. They see the work of Jesus. They see the cross. That's what it is. Calvary. This is what he came for. This is his consecrated mission. I do this for their sake, first of all, to save them, that they be purified and cleansed and sanctified for a mission, that they also may be sanctified in truth, in the truth of my gospel, and sanctified in their mission, in this truth that they will preach to others, which you see the results in verse 20. So here's the work of consecration of Christ. Jesus' work of atonement, so that we can be sanctified in the truth. So when we go out in mission, we're not going out as secular people, as ordinary people, as common people, as it may appear. Everybody looks at it, we look pretty ordinary. Actually, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we look less than ordinary. We look a little weird. And we go out, but we have this sanctified Christ, a powerful cross, and a message that is truth, and we are set apart and sanctified by the Lord himself to deliver the message. Does that embolden you? It ought to go and proclaim this to the lost. So Jesus must go first to the cross, then the Father will apply that consecrating work to the apostles who will be sent out into the world, and that consecrating work would then just be passed on to those who believe. That holy work. In other words, it's not going to be accomplished by a secular church, by worldly organizations, by non-believers. This is a work of those who've been set apart and sanctified by Jesus. It's going to be an exclusive mission that can only be accomplished by saved individuals who are biblically guided and sanctified. Now listen, I know the Lord can use some pretty bizarre ways to save people and get his message out. Some people who may be apostate, some people who may actually be in cults, somehow read the Bible or somehow proclaim something, and the Lord can do some strange things, but this is, of course, the pattern right here. He's called the church, the spiritual church, the believers in this gospel, to go into the world and to deliver the truth. We're sanctified for that purpose. Let me give you thirdly in this text, again on the mission, the fruit. The fruit of the mission, verse 20. So as he's speaking about the 11 here, and of course if you want to put this in the idea of how the Lord built his church, as he started with this small group, the disciples, this is the middle of the first century, and these apostles would be the preachers. They would be the first ones to go out and preach in the streets of Jerusalem and then expand that mission across the world. They were called to do that. And believers would come to faith through them. And so what he's laying here is a foundation. Jesus, the cornerstone, obviously. His message, his person, his work on the cross, the cornerstone for all things, church and mission. And the apostles and prophets of the church of that first century, they would be the foundation, Ephesians 2:20. And upon that foundation, the Lord would build the structure, which is the church, believers, one brick at a time. One window at a time, one nail at a time. That's us. We're just brought into this. And this is the work of the Lord as he's building this church through this time. And that would involve future believers. That's what he's now going to turn to in verse 20 in his prayer. So in verse 20 to 26, he's now talking about us. He has us in mind, praying for us and our mission. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So now moving to another generation, Jesus, first generation apostles, the next generation, those who would believe. Those who would believe in their word. Now that may be first century, but guess what? We have the message of the apostles in our hands right now. Here it is. We become that generation as we embrace the word of God, the New Testament, the words of the apostles, the truth that Christ gave them, and we believe in this, we now become part of this prayer. And this is the fruit of the mission. Those who will believe in me through their word, they will bear fruit. This gives us a clue that the apostles' mission will be a success. That Jesus is building his church from the very beginning and continues to this day. Our church, believers here, are evidence of the answer to the prayer in John 17. We're the fruit of the mission Jesus sent the apostles for. We're part of that. It's an amazing thing to consider. Now, in these words, I want you to back up to chapter 15. Chapter 15, you're familiar with this analogy called the vine and the branches. The vine and the branches. And these words come to mind as I think about this mission and the success of this mission. As they preach, they bring the word of God into the world, and out of the world, believers come. And we believe in that message, and we're taken out of the world. And we become part of the body of Christ. In this, we can describe it as the vine and the branches. In verse 15, I am the vine, Jesus says, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The bearing of fruit, you abide in the vine, you believe in the gospel of Christ, you become intimate and in Christ and him, he and you. You follow him as Lord, follow him as Savior. He's the head of the church that you are a member of and part of. Being a believer, you're abiding in the vine. Fruit is the outcome. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So here we have the word of God that's critical to this, the word of Christ that we're talking about there in John 17. If this is true, he says, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So Jesus has every intention to see fruitfulness coming from this adventure, if you want to call it, this mission, this great commission. And here he's bringing it right into the prayer. I know there's going to be bearing of fruit. Now I want to pray for that fruit. For those who believe in me, these are the ones, Lord, that I want you to raise up next generation. So looking future, even centuries ahead, there will be converts to the mission, churches formed, established across the world from people who were in the world are now not of the world anymore because they've been saved. They're now transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, as we read in Colossians. This is the work. This is a powerful work, and this is how the fruit displays itself. The church still has the responsibility, therefore, as you see here, to evangelize the lost. We should continue this. We pick up with what the apostles did, and we carry on the mission, bringing the word, teaching the word to our children, to our neighbors, to wherever we can go and however way we can affect that, so that they who hear our word will believe in him. Keep that in mind. Believe in me through their word. There is a pretty specific connection there. The truth of revelation pointing to Christ, the Savior. They are to believe in him. I want you to see this. That means because our responsibility to the lost, the means by which he saves those out of the world is this task, proclaiming this truth. They believe in Christ through the Word, so they know who Christ is, what he is about. It's by the Word of God that gives us the clarity there. But note this, those who believe in me, salvation always comes through faith in Christ. It doesn't say those who are baptized in my name or those who conform to these particular rules, principles of kosher or whatever it is, become Jewish type things. No, it is a specifically sola fide, faith alone, in Christ alone. How will they believe? How will they come to faith? How will they become Christians unless they hear, Romans says? How will they hear unless someone is preaching this message of the word? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? That's what Jesus did. Sent the apostles, and then the apostles pass on the mission to the rest of the church. You are now ambassadors. We've been sent by Jesus. We've established the church. Now you act as the ambassadors in your communities and into the world. How will they believe unless there is a sending? And you know how that passage finishes in Romans 10, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's the task we're involved with. It's beautiful. It's good. And the salvation of the lost who believe in me. And note this, those who believe in me through their word. The apostolic message which was given by them to the Lord and which comes from the Bible here as you see this throughout this prayer. I've given them these words. I've given them your words, verse 6 says. Verse 14 says, I've given them your word. And now he speaks about sanctifying them in the truth. In verse 17, your word is truth. Speaking of the Father's words given to the Son, given to the apostles. We have to be under that, I guess, control. We can't just go off into the world's agenda and the world's theology and philosophies and ideologies of men. No longer can we say we have your word, we got our own. No, it's through your word, their word, the truth, that this mission is done. So it must come from biblical truth on our end. The written message, the oral message of the apostles, written on the pages of Scripture, spread throughout the world. So it is confined and defined by that qualifier. Thus, this excludes Gnostic Gospels that would come a century later. New ideas about who Jesus is. That's not the Jesus of the apostles. Those persons teaching that were not sent by Jesus, and they cannot claim that. They have a different truth, if you want to say it, even give it the dignity of calling it truth. Really is nothing but apostate heresy. It was intended to be passed on through a chain of witnesses that would continue in an unbroken witness to the world. Now, if you want to say apostolic succession, that's probably where the apostolic succession comes from. It's not establishment of a pope after another pope after another pope. It has to do with the message. They gave the message, and now we have the message. And the message of the apostles needs to continue down through the generations. And that is the message of Christ. So far as the church in our day is faithful to the word of the apostles, it will be in line with the succession of that truth passed down from Jesus. As soon as we jump ship and decide to take on worldly ideas and theologies and philosophies and whatever G's, OG's, you can add to that, whatever it is, as soon as we go that direction, we are now secular. We've lost Christ on this one. We've lost the apostolic mission and the objective why we're here in the first place. So the only basis of authority anybody can appeal to is going to be coming from Christ, who received it from the Father and passed it on and gave it to the apostles. And the apostles delivers it to us. What a treasure. Guard the trust. Guard the treasure. Keep preaching it. So the church, truly converted, biblically submitted, will see the fruit of that mission. Now I want to take you to the time we have left here. The other birthmark is, look at the result of this, verse 21. It begins with the word that, or so that, as a result, as an outcome. So you see the mission starting with Christ sent into the world, consecrating himself, then sending the apostles with that truth, having sanctified them in the truth. They take that truth and they preach that word to the world, causes the church and believers to be born there in verse 20. And so there's obviously a direct cause-effect happening here, and it just keeps going. And verse 21 tells us another effect from those causes, that they may all be one. Unity. This is a petition by Jesus to the Father for our unity. The gospel ministry that results in many believing in Jesus results in this universal, unified church of believers in Jesus. All true Christians are in this spiritually united position, regenerated with new life in Christ, the faith that we have. We are united with one mind, one doctrine, one heart, one practice. The analogy he gives in verse 21, that they all may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. The analogy is, of course, the relationship of the Father and the Son. The kind of unity that Jesus envisions is really a pattern after a personal, mutual unity of the Father and the Son, which is a spiritual oneness, single-mindedness, and thus the church is to reflect that in some manner. To be in one another is this idea of being indwelling or identified with. It's not a modalistic description that the Father is the Son and the Son is the Father. No, they are united to one another. I and you, you and me, they and us, we and them. There's this spiritual indwelling and unity and fellowship that is described here. And John picks that up, by the way, in 1 John chapter 1, the fellowship that we have with one another. And so there's something organic about this, something significant about this unity that he wants the church and believers to have. Of course, that's very important practically speaking. If we're going to be on mission and go into the world with the Great Commission, we better be united as to what the message is, the goal is, the purpose is, and together on that and join together in mission together. So obviously, a practical sense, he says, I want them to all be one so that we see this through to the end. But it has a lot more to do than just a practical unity. Jesus described it as abiding in him in John 15. We abide in Christ. We're united in the vine. Bunch of branches, one vine. That puts us all in the same vine, in the same thing, united together. And what happens is believing in Christ unites us. The one Christ, the one faith, the one gospel. So we have the Holy Spirit within. We're placed into the body of Christ. We have this union with Christ. We believe the same message. We're on the same mission, that we all be one. And thus, a prayer here is that they not divide, that they not become schismatic and just broken up into pieces and have no connection whatsoever. He's saying, no, they are to be connected, and I want them to be connected. So what does this unity constitute? Let me spend a little time with that. Turn with me to a couple of verses here to read Ephesians 4. Let's start with that. Ephesians 4. We'll wrap up here soon. Unity is an important topic, but what it entails and what it doesn't entail is very important for us. Ephesians 4, starting in the first couple of verses here. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we have a unity that's obviously described there. He's saying, we are this. This is our reality. It's a spiritual truth here. Another text, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. a text about spiritual gifts, but the heart of it is because in describing spiritual gifts, he uses this analogy of a body, and he says, here is why what I'm telling you is so important, that you not divide, that you be together. Verse 12, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. There's a unity there in the body of Christ. One spirit indwelling all. So the spiritual gifts should reflect that unity, is the idea. It comes from that. And one more text, Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. The church begins, first church in Jerusalem, conversion of 3,000 souls, the apostles leading them and teaching them. What happened to them right from the get-go? Oh, it's exciting. We have this revival and faith and the day of Pentecost. What happened as a result of that? Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together, had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending to the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And they just get added and growing and growing. That is a unified church right there. That's the answer to the prayer. They all meet one. They are one unit, one organism, dwelling in Jerusalem at this time and having an incredible impact. So unity is very critical to what the New Testament is teaching about the church. What does it constitute? Well, let me just highlight this. There's a misconstrued idea of unity, denominational affiliation, which is insufficient. That is an organizational unity, having common interests or commitment to certain causes. The problem with those things is you have non-believers and believers, and those who have bad doctrine, false doctrine, with those with good doctrine. You can't unite if you don't have Christ, if you don't have the Spirit, if you're not actually sanctified in the truth. There is no true unity. They may be doing the same things, but that's not the unity that Christ has in mind. United over social causes, but having to bury all the doctrinal differences because that would divide them. Submitting to a pope, but submitting for what? Just taking your mind and saying, I'm just going to do whatever he tells me to do. Is that the unity he has in mind? D.A. Carson has good words from this. Says, the unity that Christ prayed is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator. Okay? But by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged. That's what unites us. That's what's united. So it's a unity that comes from the same Spirit, from the same Lord, from the same mission, and from the same life that he's given us. And thus we can operate from there. Whether slave or free, Jew or Gentile, different people, and then the world looks at them and thinks, how do these people get along? How are they able to do this when there's so many reasons why they shouldn't be together and united? Well, it is a spiritual thing that's going on there. Converted people who have Christ leading them, who are united together as the Father and the Son are united, and they, says, also maybe in us. So he have this unity. Now there's a couple illustrations. A family of God, think of it that way. As part of the family of God, how did we get into the family of God? We weren't born there. We were born again there. It's the work of the Spirit. The gospel that did this. And becoming family of God makes you a brother and sister in Christ. That involves a certain shared intimacy, a familial bond, the bond of peace and relationship in Christ. Thus, there's commitments we ought to have with one another because I'm your brother. There's also the fellowship aspect of the Christian community. It's the word koinonia, the Greek word. Koinonia means sharing things in common. We have a lot in common. Not on the surface, but spiritual commonalities. Our Christian experience, the inward fellowship of the Christian life and truth, and the outward fellowship of community that we involve ourselves in each other's lives at practical spiritual levels. And you meet with people that you wouldn't normally have over coffee, and you have this spiritual bond, and you pray, and you help them, and you share likes, you have a like-mindedness. Their sorrows are your sorrows, their joys are your joys. There's something there that Christ has created. That's the type of fellowship, that's the type of unity that he is praying for the church. And then, of course, I mentioned the body of Christ. That emphasizes serving through spiritual gifts. There's an organic union, and as we serve the body to build itself up in love, Ephesians 4 says. So if we put it this way, the family of God emphasizes relationships and commitments. Fellowship emphasizes the sharing common things with each other, and the body emphasizes the labor, doing something together in service. So there's a lot there that's involved with this unity than just, hey, we're kind of friends, or we're in the same club. Far more. And his prayer is to be answered, that they may all be one, which means that there's always going to be something fighting against that unity, that brotherhood, that fellowship, that body to be broken up and severed. Always some fleshly effort or worldly effort to break that apart, and he's praying that that would not happen, instead that they would be one. And he will answer that prayer. So let me give you last here the product. Why is this important? Verse 21, again, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So here's this intimate indwelling of the Lord and we in Christ fellowship. Here's another effect. This cause of unity results in this. So you see the cause of Christ resulting in apostles sent out. The cause of the apostles sent out with the word of truth results in conversion of new believers. Those new believers having come to faith results in unity, and then the unity results in so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The product of unity. The result. The unity, our unity, our true unity will help the world to see and believe that Jesus was sent. They may believe that you have sent me. That's the gospel, the redemption plan of Christ. Our unity is critical to that. If we're divided over those things, they're not going to see that. See, the Father sent the Son on mission to take on flesh, the Son, and die on the cross so that he might seek and save the lost. That's the message we bring to the world. Is it a believable message when they see the unity of the church, that normally people who are completely disassociated are transformed from their sin, drawn together into one body, working together in mission and love of Christ and worship of Christ? They see that that is a powerful message. It changes people. That's the point. That's the product. The world sees this. Evangelism is a success. They look at us, and they should see that love for one another. And they had a question in their mind, how can that be? It's transformative, that's how. Now, on the flip side, when the world sees division and fracturing and splitting over petty issues, sinful disagreements, what does it conclude about the gospel of Christ? About the Christ whom we say we love and follow? About the mission that we're on? Not good things, I'll tell you that. What does it say about our spiritual unity, our family commitment? It says it's not there. We're no different than the Elks Club down the road, if that's the case. So we should be telling the world how important Christian fellowship is, Christian doctrine is, the common Christian love we have for Christ, and what that is to us, and we display that in our love for one another and the unity that Christ is praying for. So he prays prayer reveals he wants the church to be a powerful witness in the world. He wants us to be effective in our evangelism. He wants us to send a powerful message to the world that the world may believe in him. That's our task. That's our mission. And unity is a prayer that sees that through. So our mission and our unity will tell the story. Whether we're a secular church or a spiritual church, which is it? Knowing our mission sets the goals. Commitment to each other in unity establishes the sidelines. It's a football game, if you want to put it that way. We're going to the goal. And we're not crossing those lines. We're not breaking the rules here. We're sticking with what Christ wants and desires. This unity of fellowship, this sanctity and holiness, this joy that we have, commitment to the truth, and we're going into the world to see that many come to faith. Thus, the birthmarks support that prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for what you have for the church, for us. We're grateful that we actually are in your heart at this point in reading your words of this prayer so long ago. You have the church, you have all believers at heart. Your desire is for us to be sanctified as the apostles were, to go and bring the word of God into the world, to be united, to be full of joy, and to be kept and preserved from the world, that we be those who are in the world with the message of Christ, not of the world with the message of the world. So may we be distinctive in that way, and may you bless our efforts as a church to be faithful in that regard, as I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's sing to our merciful God.